Okay, everyone, so we're continuing our talk of Proverbs. This talk will have basically three main parts. We're going to do kind of a review, a summary of what we've covered so far in Proverbs. We're going to do a section on Proverbs 8 in particular, and then we'll end with a word of summary and application. But please note, there's going to be application throughout the entire talk. And if anyone has any questions as we go, please feel free to ask, okay? So in terms of an outline of the talk, we're going to start with the review and the summary. We're going to talk about the difficulty of the Proverbs. We're going to talk about putting Proverbs in their proper context, in their covenant context, and the redemptive historical context. About the law and gospel in Proverbs. We're going to talk about Proverbs in light of all of Scripture. And then we're going to talk about specifically about Jesus in the Proverbs. And then we'll move on to specifically a little bit about Proverbs 8. And then we'll end with a summary. So any questions or thoughts before we get started? Okay, well, let's just jump right in. Is Proverbs difficulty? Is there a difficulty of Proverbs? Well, let me be more specific. Do we find Jesus in the Proverbs? Well, how about... Oh, okay. We'll see. How about, does the Proverbs teach the prosperity gospel? When you look at a Proverbs like 12:21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. So what does that mean when we fall ill? Are we not righteous? Are we not redeemed in Christ? We all fall ill, right? I listen. And how do we turn Proverbs from being guilt-driven to actually finding joy? Well, let's start off by putting Proverbs into context. The first context we're going to talk about is their covenant context. Do the Proverbs contain good information for non-believers? Yeah, there's some good general knowledge in there, right? But while the Proverbs contain some good general knowledge, even for non-believers, if they get some benefit from Proverbs, but that is not why the book was primarily written. What is Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord, as one commentator says, is the fear that compels adoration and love. The fear which consists of awe, reverence, honor, and worship. So can non-believers have this fear of the Lord? No, that is spirit rot. The best you can say for non-believers is that they present a proximate or common wisdom, but not a sanctifying or ultimate wisdom. The Proverbs were given by God for God's people. The Proverbs, like the Psalms, fall squarely within the realm of redemptive revelation during the period of the Davidic covenant. This means that they will have undertones of revelation.
Okay.
Sorry, Steve.
And if you're asking questions,
it
should be
enough. Okay. So.
So our class, the first and second graders, they've been working very hard on memorizing Psalm 121, so we'd like to present it to you today. Let's see. Here, wait. Stand in front of this computer so everybody can see it. Come around.
Thank you.
Amen. Very good. Okay, the threefold use of the law. So Mike told us the law, what? Reveals God's character. It does do that. But what is the application of the law to believers' lives? What is the application to our lives? Reformed theology has taught us that there's three ways that we approach the law. Number one, as a pedagogue to drive us to Christ. We see that we cannot keep the law. And we need someone else to keep it for us, right? For non-believers, so they must see their need of a Savior. That's what a pedagogue means. It means, okay, here's God's law. Here's the standard. How often do we meet that standard? How often do we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, right? Not very often. As an unbeliever, that should drive us to Christ. But as a believer, daily, we should realize that we fall short and we need Christ. It renews the gospel within us. We sin and we repent as believers, but we may continue to honor Christ for his great work of salvation, doing something for us that we cannot do on our own. So what's the second use of the law? To restrain evil. The law allows for a limited measure of justice on this earth until judgment is finally realized. And the third use of the law? A guide for living. For believers, where we delight in obeying God's law so that we may not get... not in a way that we get something or earn something, but as a way of saying, thank you, God, for what you have done for me. So as we come to the Proverbs, we look at these imperatives, but then there are promises attached to some of them. Like we talked about Proverbs 12:21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. So what then? If you are righteous, then nothing bad will happen to you? And if you're experiencing any trouble in your life, then you must be wicked? Or what about Proverbs 10:22? The blessing of the Lord makes rich. He has no sorrow with it. So when we see that, we should first think of the first use of the law, where we are told to do these things and will live. But what is the key? We must assess ourselves in light of these things. We have not done what we're commanded to do, and we must look to someone else who has done it for us, and that is Christ. What about the second use of the law in terms of restraining corruption? So when Solomon will write to his proverbial son, he says, do not walk in the streets where you're going to be tempted at night. Do not hang out with people who plan and do wickedness all the time. It'll wreck your life. The adulteress, right? Do not go there, son. It will absolutely destroy your life. And so that's the second use of law, which is the restraint of our corruption, because we see that there are promises associated with doing good, and there are punishments and suffering associated with doing evil. So what about the third use of the law? Here we see what Christ has done. He has done it. In this context, as believers, we are safe with God, right? Jesus has paid for every sin that we have committed and every sin we ever will commit. We're good with God. We've been reconciled. We are no longer under a covenant of works. We are in the covenant of grace. And now we consider these things in thinking about how we love God and also how we love our neighbor. We learn what pleases God and what offends God. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us, even as believers. The law continues to convict believers of their sin and helps us to see our need of a Savior, the perfections of Christ's obedience. The first part of Westminster Confession of Faith, 19:6, reads, although true believers not under the law as a covenant of works do be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that it is a rule of informing them the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So that's the law in Gospels. That's the law in Proverbs. Do we see the gospel in Proverbs? Understanding that Jesus is the final fulfillment of all wisdom and promise, that everything you have ever been commanded to do, including what's in the Proverbs, has been perfectly done for you by Christ. We need to understand this. And when we do, we can read Proverbs and not think, unless I do this, I'm going to be unwise, foolish person, that God's never going to bless me. No, that's wrong. We have all the blessings we ever need in Jesus Christ. He is the final promise and fulfillment of the law. When we read Proverbs now, we read it in light of what Christ has done for us. The promise is kept by God. Now, we understand there are a lot of these instructions that are helpful for us to be a better neighbor to our spouses or to our children or to our fellow congregants in the church, that if we do these things, they are, in fact, a blessing and pleasing to God and do, in fact, glorify Him. But this is important. Keeping the Proverbs will not do two things. Number one, they will not earn our salvation. And number two, keeping the Proverbs will not always be followed by this world's success, money, or happiness. A lot of what is written in Proverbs is reiterated by Paul in Ephesians and Galatians because it's about temperament and patience and graciousness. But just as the New Testament writers labor to do, we always put the indicative before the imperative. That means we always prioritize what has been done for us over what we are to do. We have gospel language sprinkled throughout the Proverbs. Take a look at Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. Additionally, throughout the Proverbs, we find references to the righteous and righteousness. The question we need to ask is, how does one become righteous before God? Given the overwhelming testimony of Scripture to the fallenness and sinfulness of all men, this question can only be answered by looking forward to one who would provide righteousness to his people. In the same way, we are to see in the Proverbs allusions to the one who himself is righteous. For instance, Proverbs 12:3 speak of the root of righteousness. So what is this root other than the Lord Jesus himself? In this sense, whenever we see the word righteous in Proverbs, we have to think about all the Scripture teaches about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to his people. However, when we read of righteousness, we must also not avoid the biblical teaching on our growth in righteousness. What is another word for that? Our sanctification. Very good. Both judicial and practical righteousness are benefits of Christ's redemption. It's just another way of saying that we are both justified and sanctified in Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or questions so far before we move on? Okay, Proverbs blessings in the light of the rest of Scripture. This is where we ask the question, does Proverbs teach the prosperity gospel? The health and wealth gospel basically says God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and if you just had enough faith, you will be blessed by God with health and wealth. Part of the health and wealth gospel is based on incorrect use of certain proverbs. We looked at 12:21, no ill befalls the righteous. Or 10:22, the blessings of the Lord makes rich. He has no sorrow with it. But remember, we must read the Proverbs in light of God's entire revelation in Scripture and in Christ. We already talked about reading the Proverbs in light of Christ, but now we read it in light of what Christ has done for us. We look at reading Proverbs in relation to the rest of Scripture. Ecclesiastes was written by the same person who wrote the majority of Proverbs, and it's critical that we hold these two books in tension. Ecclesiastes is a very honest treatment about life under the sun in a fallen world, about the futility and toil that we often encounter in our day-to-day lives. The fact that death is real, and the fact that death tramples on every good thing that we have, that every good thing we have in life at some point will be a memory. It will be just gone. It's important for us to hold Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in appropriate tension and not cancel one with the other. In thinking about that, it's important to remember some of the things that Proverbs will not do for you. If you read the Proverbs and take them to heart and apply them appropriately and all the rest, it will not do the following. It will not deliver you from fallenness of the world. It will not guarantee you good circumstances. It will not deliver you from all suffering. It will not keep you from the toil that characterizes life under the sun. It will not keep you from ever knowing heartbreak. It will not deliver you from pain and sorrow. It will not keep you from groaning. It will not deliver us from the struggle against sin. It's really important to realize these things are not guaranteed. That if we follow the Proverbs, that things will never fall apart in our lives. So that's the relationship between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But what about the rest of the Bible? Does the New Testament tell us that we're going to suffer? 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered in a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Philippians 3:10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings and become like him in death. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We can go on and on. How about the book of Job? What is the message of the book of Job? It's not really a problem for evil, right? Some people think it is. Some people think it's a question of why do the righteous suffer. It's not that either. The book primarily represents the absolute consecration of oneself to our faithful creation Savior as true wisdom in the midst of suffering. It means consecrating to ourselves to God in the midst of suffering. That's the primary message of the book of Job. One commentator says, we must continue to fear God, even when our world flies apart and life strands us, like Job, in the stunned bewilderment on the refuse heap. So it's important that we hold Scripture together and not be irresponsible in the way that we approach Proverbs. We uphold it for what it is. It's wisdom in light of redemptive history. There are promises that are made that are ultimately fulfilled only with Jesus Christ in our place. There is guidance for our living and all that, and that's very good, and it's certainly true. But we're taught the difference between wisdom and folly, the difference between righteousness and evil. And we're taught how to be all kinds of good for our neighbor. In looking at Proverbs, we can learn much from the book, but we ought not turn it into something that it was not meant to be. Proverbs is general wisdom to be applied and realized, not to be taken as if it were to do this and ipso facto, we get temporal blessing. We could do everything right, and things could still go poorly in our child's life. It's not that we have been unwise. It's just that so much depends on grace. The fallenness of this world is real. The power of sin and corruption is real. Therefore, we must constantly be looking outside of ourselves to trust the Lord. Even in our best efforts to apply wisdom, we're not infallible. Even at the end of Ecclesiastes, we are left wondering, where's the Messiah? When you finish reading Ecclesiastes, he says in the end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man for God. We'll bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's it. That's how the book ends. And we're going, where's the hope, Solomon? And the answer is, it's called the covenant of grace. It's called the promise of the Messiah. It's called Jesus Christ is coming. Any thoughts or questions so far? Yes.
I had a similar experience with the Health and Wealth Gospel back when I was in college. And we had a certain relative who noticed, I most people here know, I have Tourette's and OCD. And she had noticed that I had tics. And so I sent her, I let her know, I have TS and OCD, and this is just something I deal with. And it's not a lot of medical stuff, and this is what it is. And she came back and utterly devastated me at the state I was in, because she took me aside and basically said, if you would just sing hymns, and if you would just sing a psalm. And I found this prayer on the channel, TV channel. TV, and that if you would just say this, you could fix this. And I'm like, you don't understand, this is brain wiring. How wiry. it really disturbed her that I told her that I was content. And I said, God made me this way. And for years I didn't want to be, but I said, this has brought me closer to God than I would have been, because I have been forced to follow him and rely on him over and over again. And that was the time of my life where I really started to accept it, because I fought it for years before that. And she told me, that basically I wasn't supposed to have that. And I said, well, I went back to, I'm dropping it right now, but Paul's thorn.
Yes.
And I said, God left him with that. And she was like, well, that was maybe for him, but it's not for you.
Right.
Now that I'm older and seasoned and, it would just throw off my back and I might be a little annoyed at it, but at the time it devastated me.
Right.
Because it was basically saying, well, you are ignoring God's plan for you, and you're being ungodly if you don't do these things to get rid of this thing.
Right.
And she brought up a lot of the verses about healing, and it went in one ear and out the other about, and I said, well, maybe, I know God will heal me one day, but that doesn't mean it's for right now. And it opened my eyes to a part of the world, because I was raised PCA, so I had never heard that before.
Right.
It opened my eyes to that, it apparently takes up a huge sector of people who call themselves evangelicals.
Right.
And I had never heard that before.
Right. That's a good example. Thank you for sharing. Well, let's press on. Is Jesus in the Proverbs? Okay, well, that's right. I mean, Christian biblical theology recognizes that the heart of the biblical message is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So with the theme of wisdom, we might start with some of those references. It clearly shows some recognition of Jesus as the ultimate wise man of Israel. And you can look there. I think I have those included on your outline. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor of God, Luke 2:52. The Queen of South came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. It is wisdom. In whom hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And perhaps the most significant statement in all of Paul's ministry manifesto. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24. That Jesus is the wisdom of God is crucial to our discussion. Here's something neat I found in preparing for this talk I never realized before. Look at Luke 11:49. Therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. And then look at the parallel passage in Matthew 23:34. This is Jesus talking. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues. So what does Jesus want you to think of Jesus? That he's the wisdom of God. What did Jesus tell the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. While more can certainly be added, it seems that all the Proverbs can be organically related to the person and work of Christ under one of four categories. Jesus has wisdom personified, Jesus has wisdom fulfilled, Jesus has wisdom exemplified, and Jesus as wisdom provided. So we'll talk about more about personified in when we get to talk part of the talk on Proverbs 8. But wisdom fulfilled. There are fulfillment themes that run throughout the book. Sometimes they are couched in the language of reward. Look at Proverbs 11:30 and 13:12. It is spoken of in terms of a tree of life. This is clearly an allusion to the tree of life in the midst of the garden. What Adam forfeited by his disobedience, Christ merits for his people by his obedience. Romans 5:12 to 21. Another use of the fulfillment language is that idea of God's kingdom of righteousness being established. We see this worked out in Proverbs 29:14, but there are multiple throughout the book. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. We are meant to understand that the messianic nature of the language of establishment. Jesus is the king who through wisdom builds the house of God. He establishes righteousness by taking away wickedness from his kingdom and who judges the poor with truth. And though there is also a sense in which all the references to king and kingdom have been understood in light of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and God's establishing his righteousness through the rule of his son. In Christ's death and resurrection, he establishes the kingdom of God. How about wisdom exemplified? Jesus was the Israelite par excellence. He studied the scriptures for himself. Like any other man, he was subject to the word of God and lived on the promises of God. Though he needed no redemption for himself, he needed to submit to the law of God in order to redeem his people. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. When he contended with the scribes or the Pharisees or Sadducees, Jesus was the one who perfectly exhibited the wisdom of Proverbs. In similar fashion, one could take almost any proverb about wisdom and righteousness and see how this was worked out in the life of our Lord. He perfectly exemplified the wisdom of God. In the fourth category, Jesus as wisdom provided. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for us. That's what Jesus is. This means that there is no practical wisdom, righteousness, or sanctification in our lives unless we are united to Christ in faith. The Apostle Paul explicitly declared that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Reflecting on this verse, the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry noted, "The treasures of wisdom are hidden not from us, but for us in Jesus Christ." If we are to live lives of wisdom and righteousness, we will only do so inasmuch as we depend upon Christ to supply us with the grace and faith necessary to that end. So now we'll move on to Proverbs 8. Here we see wisdom personified and wisdom's role in creation. Wisdom personified. There are several verses in Proverbs that are so obviously about the person of Christ that one would have to be spiritually blind not to even give intellectual assent to this fact. How about Proverbs 30? Verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? But the question about the identity of wisdom of God in Proverbs 8 has been no small controversy in the history of the church. Is this merely a metaphorical personification of an attribute of God, or is it referring specifically to one of the persons of the Godhead? While at first the connection between Jesus and Proverbs may seem quite compelling, Proverbs 8 declares the following: "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before the deeds of his old," 8:22. This text seems to imply that wisdom being spoken of here is part of creation. And of course, Jesus is not a created being, and to believe in such is to really embrace the ancient heresy of Arianism. In fact, Arius and his followers use this very text to support their heretical views. But older Reformed theologians almost unanimously granted that wisdom personified in Proverbs 8 is a reference to the Lord Jesus. The God of Israel is the God of wisdom. The Son is one with the Father, and as wisdom is said to be with him in the beginning. So the Son is shown to be inseparable from the Father from all eternity. The Son is the God of Israel. Big theological teaching point here. God is his attributes, right? Does everyone understand what that means? It means that God is simple. He's not made up of parts or components. And it doesn't mean like there's something called love out there, and something called strength out here, and something called wisdom out here. And you take all these things together and you get God. No, God is love. God is strength. God is his attributes. So we say God is wisdom. That's an attribute of God. So the wisdom that's spoken of in Proverbs is God's own wisdom, Jesus Christ. Proverbs 8 contains a direct allusion to Christ because it personifies wisdom and references wisdom's role in the work of creation. Proverbs 8:27-28. "I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the mountains of the deep." Many scholars see a connection between this text and the prologue of the Gospel of John, and also the prologue to the book of Hebrews, both of which depict Jesus as being intimately involved as the architect of the original creation event. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And then Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." You see the connection there between those two verses in Proverbs 8. And still further, Jesus is regularly described in language reminiscent of Proverbs 8. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. And as we saw in John 1, through him, God created everything. He is the firstborn of creation, not as the first one to come into existence, but firstborn in terms of priority. Christ controls all kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities, Colossians 1:15-17. By echoing the statement in Proverbs regarding wisdom, that by me kings reign, Proverbs 8:15. More specifically, it means that God the Son is brought forth by God the Father, or to use the technical terminology of the Nicene Creed, God the Son is what? Eternally begotten of the Father. Of course, this doesn't mean the Son was created in time. Instead, it's a way to distinguish between the persons of the Father and the Son in their eternal relations of origin. The Father is eternally unbegotten, while the Son is eternally begotten. And the Father, begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. When we say eternally, we mean it never starts or stops. Crucially, in Proverbs 8, brought forth occurs in eternity past, or like in verse 25, before the hills. When we say the Son was begotten, we mean the Son's divine essence is exactly like the Father's and also communicated from the Father. Another way to put this in Hebrews language is the Son is the image of the Father, the exact representation of his being. And if this is true of the Son, then it's also true of the Son as wisdom. Divine wisdom reveals the Father because divine wisdom is the Son, the image and only begotten of the Father. So, Proverbs 8 is remarkable in its anticipation of a person alongside but separated from the Lord who serves as the creator of all things. Calvin, in his commentary on the book of John, explicitly states that the word basically means wisdom. The chief point that Calvin emphasizes in his exposition of the prologue of John is that the word of God is the source of light and life. And here's Calvin. It is the word, the divine wisdom of Proverbs 8, who was with God from the beginning, whom the Gospel of John proclaims to be the incarnate in the flesh of Jesus. This Jesus, as the only begotten Son of the Father, is Savior of the world. He is the divine wisdom who empowers, enlightens, and animates those who receive him by faith. Christ is the divine wisdom who imparts wisdom because of the word of grace and truth. Believers are brought from darkness to light. And in Richard Muller's volume on the Trinity of God, in his post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, he repeatedly draws upon John Owen, where John Owen states that no uncertain terms that Proverbs 8 explicitly teaches the eternal generation of the Son of God. And this is Owen. Our argument hence is, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is spoken of in Proverbs 8:23, under the name of wisdom. Now it is said expressly here of wisdom that it was begotten from everlasting, and therefore the eternal generation of Christ is hence confirmed. So then we'll move on to wisdom's work in creation. God's wisdom is the pattern of creation. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is present with God in the act of creation. She was beside him like a master workman and was daily in his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Proverbs 8:30-31. The terms translated here, master workman, means something like architect. In his eternal divinity, God the Son, i.e. wisdom, is the master workman at the Father's side, the architect of all of creation. And in his incarnation, the Son is in the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:1-3. Image-bearing is humanity's and therefore creation's highest goal. Creation points to his head. Humanity and humanity's pattern as the image of God is Jesus, the image of God. Wisdom appears as the personification of a craftsman at God's side, filled with delight day after day, rejoicing in his presence, rejoicing in the whole world, and delighting in mankind. 8:30-31. Not as a separated entity existing apart from the Godhead, but as an integral part of the essence of the Creator. This personified wisdom suitably represents in the Old Covenant form the Word that was face to face with God in the beginning. This wisdom Word was God, and all things were made through him. He has the position of priority over all creation, since by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:15-16. Any thoughts or questions?
I just think it's noteworthy to say that the way that you are presenting Proverbs as a whole and Proverbs 8 in particular is the biblical way of seeing one section of Scripture in the light of all of Scripture. These are wise sayings in Proverbs 8, but they're more than just these aphorisms that can help us conduct our lives in a manner pleasing to God. We can do that as we pattern our lives according to the wisdom of God. So just hope we can appreciate this biblical theological exposition and application of Proverbs 8, because it's not something that you would get in a non-formal context regarding Proverbs. So, basically, my expression of appreciation.
Thank you. Well, is this personification of wisdom here in Proverbs 8, is this something novel to Scripture? Do we have any personification of wisdom in the New Testament? Can anyone think of any example without looking at your outline? How about Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19? Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and then they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The wisdom of John the Baptist, when he insisted on repentance and of Jesus, when he held out the hope of salvation, even to those who whom with many in Israel would have nothing to do, who was shown to be fully justified by what is accomplished in the hearts and lives of those who by sovereign grace gave the proper response to both of these preachers. You see, John and Jesus each had their distinct mission to perform, but each carried out his assignment. By Jesus, who himself in person was the wisdom from God, this assignment was carried out flawlessly, and by John, by and large, very well. So wisdom's children, Luke 7:35, are all those who are wise enough to take heart to the message of John and Jesus. So between John and Jesus, there was similarity. Both proclaimed the gospel. Even John's message was certainly not without hope. See John 1:29. Even when his emphasis was on repentance, his exhortation was hope-inspiring. Yet between Jesus and John, there was also a contrast. Not only the one pointed out here in 11, 18, and 19, but also, namely, that while John proclaimed the good news, Jesus not only proclaimed it, but he came into the world so that there may be good news to proclaim. So today we know that there is a considerable degree of wisdom's vindication that has already arrived. For example, has not the designation that was originally intended for a disparaging nickname, friend of tax collectors and sinners, become one of the Savior's most hope-imparting and soul-stirring titles? Is this title not being justified by thousands and thousands of lives that have taken it to heart and acted upon it and come to know Jesus as Lord? And will not the full and final vindication arrive on the day of consummation of all things and ever afterward? So this brief discussion just shows us that wisdom is indeed personified in the New Testament. Everything that Jesus did or said was our wisdom. If you want to see the wisdom of God at work in the life of a man, just look at Jesus in the scriptures. So just a final word on summary and application. Proverbs is a book for believers. It's for us. It's about doing things but we must remember that we are able to do these things because of what Jesus has already done for us. We see that while following God's wisdom in Proverbs is good and honors God, it does not always result in temporal blessings. There's coming a day when we will experience all the blessings that God has for us in fullness, and when that day comes, we will have no needs whatsoever. But we know that day will not come until Jesus comes again. So until now and then, we may experience difficult times, suffering, poverty because we're followers of Christ, but we have the promise that there's coming a day when we will experience all of these blessings in their fullness. Understanding that Jesus is the final fulfillment of all wisdom and promise, that everything we have ever been commanded to do, including what's in the Proverbs, has been perfectly done for us by Christ. When we read the Proverbs now, we read it in light of what Christ has already done for us. And if we are to live in lives of wisdom and righteousness, we will only do so inasmuch as we depend on Christ to supply us with the grace and faith necessary to that end. I think that's worth repeating. If we are to live our lives of wisdom and righteousness, we will only do so inasmuch as we depend upon Christ to supply us with the grace and faith necessary to that end. Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, truly is the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So when we read Proverbs, we see it's a book that shows us what wisdom looks like and asks us to follow his voice. Because Jesus is wisdom, then it's a book that asks us to see and follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is to fear the Lord, which is the beginning and end of wisdom. And open it up for a period of questions now. Anyone has any? Thoughts, discussion? I did record a resource page in your outline. Okay. No more discussion. We'll close in prayer. I also included some lyrics here. Let's close in song, okay? And this song is actually it's lyrical theology. It's not meant that we're going to sing along, but I would like you to, what we do before we go to worship, to warm our hearts for worship, is that we listen to the words of the song, we think on them, and meditate upon them. We pray our hearts and our minds for worship. We'll listen to this, then I'll close in prayer, and we'll go to worship.